time that the Apostles' Creed is speaking of future events, right? So if you see up in the slides, we have the first three lines, right? The Apostles' Creed begins with, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, right? These things speak of realities in eternity past, right? And then it continues with events that occurred 2,000 years ago and is presently true, right? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell, or as Pastor Isaiah shared with us more appropriately, Sheol. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is presently true. And then at this point, the creed moves on to speak of the future, at least for this portion. And it says, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So past, present, future. So why do I talk about this past, present, future sequence, right? I want to highlight to us that our faith informs us not only about what has taken place, but and not only about what is going on now, but our faith informs us, God informs us about what is to come and how it will end. The Apostles' Creed is a list of statements of what we as Christians believe. I think it is especially thrilling to note that God has told us about the future and how the history of mankind will come to a close, right? The end of the story is already written. For example, you know, for those of us who like reading, like when we read a story, you know, you see the story being developed, there's a crisis, and then, you know, we're all excited for the end, right? We can't wait for the ending of the story. Or in terms of movies, right? If we watched part one and part two of The Lord of the Rings, we've got to watch part three, right? We want to know that the king returns, right? We want to know about the return of the king. So I think it's natural for us to want to know how the story ends, how the story is resolved. And the thing about this is, what we're talking about here isn't just a story. It's recounting history, right? The Bible recounts history, but it is not made up. It is not like a story like The Lord of the Rings. It is reality, right? So as God tells us about how this world is going to end, it's reality, right? So even it's even more important, even more exciting and amazing that we've been given this insight, and we've been given this insight by God himself. But how will it end, right? How will it end? It will end with the resurrection of the saints to everlasting life. More specifically, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, as is shown up there, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of how everything will end. But before that, what else is to come? How is it that there will be no longer anything accursed? It is because of Jesus' second coming and judgment, right? Which are the two topics of our focus today. I mentioned two things. I wanted to highlight that this statement comes at the end of a series of statements about Jesus Christ. Where does it reside in the Apostles' Creed? It comes at the end, and chronologically speaking, that makes sense. But I wanted to point out that the writers of the Apostles' Creed did not exclude, right, the second coming and judgment. Therefore, these must be important and essential parts of what is true and what we as Christians believe, right? At first, this might seem kind of obvious, but let's press into that a little bit more. We know that before, right, the incarnation, Jesus was at the right hand of God, right, exalted and glorious. At the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself, And by becoming obedient, but he humbled himself as described in Philippians 2, 7 to 8, right? It says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus' incarnation, his life on the earth, his death on the cross were part of his humiliation, right? He humbled himself. And when he resurrected and ascended, it was his exaltation. What is included in his exaltation is his second coming to judge. Let's hold on to that thought for a minute and allow me to share why I think it's important to really believe that Jesus' second coming is as judge is part of the exaltation of our Lord. When we think about Jesus coming to judge, do we think that it is Jesus' exaltation? Meaning, is it glorious? Is it worthy of our praise? Is it something that we would shout about? I know that personally, it is tempting to be shy when speaking to an unbeliever about Jesus' second coming and judgment, or perhaps even a little embarrassed. Of course, we want to be winsome in our sharing of the gospel. I don't want to be all fire and brimstone, but perhaps I need to exalt in what God exalts, in the exaltation of my Lord Jesus Christ as coming judge. So that brings me to the two goals that I hope as we walk through, to think through together about Jesus' second coming and judgment. I hope to achieve two things. I want to stir up affections for our Lord's return, and I want to exalt Jesus as judge. So before we dive into what the scripture says about Jesus' second coming, let me clarify what is meant when we say he will judge the living and the dead. Because when we look at this phrase, it is important to define what happens at death. Scripture tells us that physical death is merely a separation of the physical and immaterial. Right, for the believer, their spirit immediately passes into the presence of the Lord. Right, Luke 23, verse 43, Philippians 1, 21 to 24 tell us that. For the unbeliever, their soul descends immediately into Hades, Luke 16, 19 through 26. Therefore, when Christ executes judgment, he is dealing with both those who are physically alive on earth at his coming, and those whose souls are awaiting bodily resurrection, okay? And hence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. But what does the scripture say about Jesus' second coming? So that brings me to part two, right? When we think about Jesus' second coming, it often stirs up curiosity, right? And I think it's quite natural, right, to want to know more details about it. When I was in college, I remember being fascinated by a series of books called Left Behind, right? Some of you might be familiar. It's fiction, right? And it's depicting the world after the rapture. I remember just being fascinated, just couldn't wait for the next book to come out and find out what happens. So, however, right, there's also been some negative feelings when speaking of Jesus' second coming, because of the speculation that's associated with when exactly this would take place, especially when people announce that they know the exact date or wildly speculate about how certain world events are precisely the signs spoken of in the Bible. So there are some negative feelings associated with that. What the Bible does point to, right, what it does point to is a longing, right? So that's my second point there. A longing for Jesus' second coming, right? Revelation closes with, come, Lord Jesus. So it is certainly biblical to desire that our Lord returns, right? It's biblical to desire that. And that desire carries along with it an alertness to the events that are taking place and how it could possibly indicate that Jesus is coming soon. Right, so there's a tension there, right? There's the longing, right? But we don't want to jump into vain discussions, be caught up with vain discussions, right? So I want to give an overview of what the Bible does say about Jesus' second coming so we can inform how we respond. So I know that's a huge chunk there. It's taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. I don't know if you can see it at all, but I'm going to read that for us real quick. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a lot in this passage. I want to focus on how it highlights one wrong view that one could take about Jesus' second coming. Someone could say, it's not going to happen at all. It hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. In addition, they could say, do not expect major changes in the world because everything's going to continue as they were from the beginning of time, right? So kind of rephrasing what Apostle Peter is saying there. That's 2,000 years ago, but that's still true today. Non-Christians may be open to the idea of global warming, of an AI revolution changing the world, but if someone begins to speak of God's plan for the history of mankind to come to an end with the return of his son, it is often dismissed as foolishness or even religious extremism. The Bible calls such people scoffers who are walking after their own lusts. These are the Bible's terms, and they are very negative. And the Bible is negative about such skeptics not because of their ignorance. It's not because they don't have enough information, but because of their stubborn refusal to accept what God has clearly revealed through the Bible. Peter says that they deliberately overlook the facts that God's word has stated without ambiguity. Perhaps it is this kind of thinking that the writers of the Apostles' Creed were trying to defend against. The second coming of Christ is an essential doctrine to defend because it lies at the heart of the Christian faith. John Murray, who was a Reformed theologian, said, an adjustment of the gospel that discards this tenet of faith and hope is an abandonment of Christianity, not a version of the Christian faith that is, but its contradiction. So again, very strong terms there. So if the doctrine of Christ's second coming is so essential to the Christian faith, then we should ask ourselves, what is it? What is it that we believe as Christians about Christ's second coming, aside from the fact that he will return? When we look at scripture, right, some could work out some kind of sequence that God has laid out and that Christ's return could would probably happen in phases, right? First, there's what's called the rapture, right? Christ will return personally and bodily to meet his believers in the air, and we will be with him forever. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 15:50-51. And at this first resurrection, the believer's spirit and body will be reunited to be glorified forever. right? That's Philippians 3:21. Second, there is the tribulation, right? Following the rapture, there's this terrible period of tribulation that occurs on the earth where the judgments of God are poured out, Revelation 16:1 through 21. And third, the second coming at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns bodily to the earth, Matthew 25:31, to overthrow the Antichrist, bind Satan, and raise the Old Testament and tribulation saints, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. But my focus is more on, those are some things that one could find out from what the Bible says, but my focus is all on more like what is the response, right? When Christ returns, what will be the response, right? We know that Christ's second return will have a universal impact. That's pretty clear and obvious and agreed upon. But what does the Bible say about the effects of Christ's second coming on people? First, Christ will bring about the subjection of all to Christ the Lord, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So it's clear that this has not happened yet. That's not happening today, but it will surely happen when Jesus returns. So that's a universal effect. And then second point is Christ's second coming will be the terror and grief of the wicked. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Then kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Right, so this is the terrifying reality of those who reject Christ as Savior and Lord. But on the flip side, my last point, Christ will appear to the wonder and joy of the righteous. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, the first part, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." To be marveled at among all who have believed. There is no greater contrast than these two responses to Jesus' second return. For those who reject Christ, it is a terrifying reality. For those who are in Christ, it is the most anticipated and exciting event ever. Not just because we have escaped condemnation, partially so, but because we will rejoice in the perfect display of God's justice when the curse of sin is broken and all that is wrong is made right. So even though we don't know the exact day of Christ's return, one of the things we can say about the timing is from what is called the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return, which basically means it could happen soon, though not necessarily at this very moment. From what the Bible describes, right, the events that will happen immediately before Christ's second coming could begin or escalate at any time. And since that is so, right, we can also say that Christ could appear very soon. But what does this doctrine of imminency of Christ's return do for us practically? It may seem like that's not really saying anything. Well, what it means is that we should live in a state of expectancy, anticipation, and readiness for Christ to come in his glory. We must be careful so that our hearts don't become overwhelmed with the concerns of this life and our sense of eternal realities grow dim, as Jesus warns. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, he says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." So we've been in, Pastor Josh has been taking us through at the beginning of Luke chapter 21, where Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and what is to come, the signs before the end times. And close to the end, he says, "Watch yourselves," right? So be careful. We don't want to have our hearts weighed down, right, with the things of this life. And as Pastor Josh mentioned last week, the idea of drunkenness can be extended to whatever controls us. Do we let the things of this world control us? And if they do, the day of Jesus' return, Jesus warns, it will come upon us like a trap, rather than something that is anticipated with joy. This is certainly true for non-Christians, but it is also a warning Jesus gave to his disciples, so for even for us as followers of Christ. So that brings me to my third part. What does the Bible say about judgment? What does it say about Jesus as judge? When we think of a judge, right, some of us may have a very high regard, right, for him or her. Some of us may have some negative feelings, right? Perhaps some feel afraid because of the authority judges hold and fear they might abuse that authority. Some feel distrust and disdain because we have heard or experienced unjust or corrupt judges. Some feel anger because of a wrong verdict rendered by an unrighteous judge or an incompetent judge. But I want us to, as we think of Jesus as judge, we should not associate him with any of these negative ideas of a human judge. He is not unjust, he is not corrupt, he is not unrighteous, he is not incompetent. He does not abuse his authority, he is none of this, but he is judge. Right? So in this next section, I want to look at some biblical texts that describe Jesus as judge. Through this, I hope that we will see the good and perfect judge for who he is and how he is worthy of our exaltation. So let's first take a look at the Psalms and what it has to say about the judgment of God. In Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." God will judge the world in righteousness and in his faithfulness. And as a result of this, the heavens will be glad. The earth will rejoice. Creation itself looks forward to this day. But how about mankind? Does man look forward to this day? We know the answer to this, right? But it depends. The answer is that it depends, right? In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." For sinners, for those who do evil, for the wicked, the arrogant, and the ruthless, for them, God's judgment is utter devastation. We've looked at the anticipation of creation at Christ's return and the judgment of the world. We've also looked at what it means for sinners. Before we look at what it means for us believers, I want to mention that there are three distinct judgments that are carried out by Christ mentioned in the scripture. First, there's the judgment seat of Christ, right, which occurs at the rapture, which is strictly for believers. We are not judged for condemnation, but rewarded according to our works and faithfulness, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's the judgment of the living, the sheep and the goats parable that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 32, where Christ will judge the survivors of the tribulation and ushers in the righteous into his literal thousand-year kingdom on earth, where the saints will help Christ rule and reign. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. And then there's the great white throne judgment, occurs after the millennium, after Satan's final defeat, final defeated rebellion, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, right? So this is the second resurrection exclusively for the unsaved dead. They will be physically resurrected, judged according to their works, and cast into the lake of fire to face eternal conscious punishment, separated from God forever. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and Daniel 12, 2. But I want to highlight one particular text to talk about some truths about Jesus as judge. And that's from Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. It says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there are a few points that I would like to bring out of this text. First, Jesus, our judge, will judge at a time fixed by God. A time has been fixed by God. It will surely happen. God has declared how the story will end. God has determined when the story will end, although he has not disclosed when exactly this will take place. It is not our place to guess when this will happen. Throughout history, and particularly in the recent decades, there have been predictions about when this will take place. Some are done by simply misguided individuals, others for personal fame and gain. Jesus warned against them all. A time has been fixed. That is sufficient to know. And there will be signs, but we are not instructed to respond to these signs by extrapolating or entering into vain discussions. Second, Jesus, our judge, is a man. We know that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but here, Apostle Paul emphasizes Jesus' humanity. This highlights that our judge is one who can fully sympathize with our weakness, as it talks about in Hebrews. He is not a judge who sits far off, who has no understanding of our weakness. Next, Jesus, our judge, has been appointed by God. So to give sort of a kind of example, Supreme Court judges, right, justices, they're appointed by the U.S. president, and they must be confirmed by vote in the Senate. So by virtue of the high authority of those appointing those justices, the justices themselves hold a very high authority. So we all know that. Now, Jesus, our judge, has been appointed by an infinitely higher authority, right? God the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So remember how the statement in the Apostles' Creed says, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I said I would circle back to this. Jesus comes from God's right hand, the place of highest authority, and Jesus himself is God. The main point I want to make is that Jesus wields absolute authority. His judgment will never be overturned and has eternal ramifications. Sentences given out by human judges could last months, years, or even a life sentence. But no human judge can render an eternal judgment. Only Jesus, whose authority is given by God the Father Almighty, can do that. Next, Jesus, our judge, has been raised from the dead. When Apostle Paul was preaching this message to the Greeks in Athens, the concept of resurrection from the dead seemed foreign or even foolish or ridiculous. Even today, if we were to say that a man is raised from the dead and lives forever, is considered by many to be ludicrous. However, this is a fact declared by God in the Bible. Jesus, our judge, has been raised from the dead. This is how God has given assurance that Jesus is the one whom he has appointed as judge. Jesus overcame death. Death is the most inevitable and powerful enemy of all mankind. No one has overcome death, even those whom Jesus raised from the dead eventually died. Only Jesus was raised and still lives. So our judge is one who has overcome death and therefore has the power to raise all Christians. Jesus, our judge, is a righteous judge, or more accurately speaking, Jesus is the righteous judge. And because Jesus is righteous, we need not fear that Jesus will render an unjust judgment. However, how can we who are unrighteous stand before a righteous judge? Because our righteous judge is also our Redeemer, our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. For us as Christians, the penalty of our sins has been paid for. The rightful verdict of guilty and condemned was executed upon Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross. His righteousness was imputed to us, placed on our account before God. Therefore, before the righteous judge, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So as Christians, we should not dread the second coming. A couple of quotes here, first from John Bunyan. He said, "A savior he was, Jesus was at his first coming, and a savior he will be at his second coming. At his first coming, he bought and paid for us. At his second coming, he will fetch us to himself." Second, the fact that he will be the judge should greatly comfort believers. Another quote from John Calvin, "We shall be brought before no other judgment seat than that of our Redeemer." So I want to close with a few applications. I've separated these applications into three categories to help us remember and apply. Inwardly, right, how we can respond by what we think and how we feel. Outwardly, how we can respond by what we do, and upwardly, how we can respond by what we hope for. So inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. So starting with inwardly, we should allow the anticipation of Christ's return to instill in us a holy fear. Herman Witsius, a Dutch theologian in the 1600s, said this: "This doctrine is useful to awaken men from their security and to generate in their minds a salutary dread, a healthy fear, that trembling at the thought of so splendid and awful a day, they may turn with the whole heart to God." This is not a negative or paralyzing kind of fear, but one that makes us Christians reverent of our Lord, not taking lightly the reality of his return. And it could be a fear that drives some unbelievers to Christ. So second, I want us to find motivation to live in faithfulness by hope of his coming. Here's a quote from Thomas Manton: "There is no such powerful help to the mortification of your lusts as to consider the day of judgment, and no such special encouragement in your difficulties as the comfort, glory, and sweetness of it." As we resist sin and temptation, one helpful tool is to think about Jesus' return and the day of judgment. This will help renew our minds and stir us up. And this is why we gather as God's people, to remind each other of biblical truths, like the second coming of Christ and of the judgment. As we encourage one another in the midst of our trials and difficulties, one of the most effective ways to help each other stand firm is to speak to each other about our Lord's return. Outwardly, one of the things we should do is seriously labor to produce the fruit of good works in response to this truth. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, it says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our Lord desires his people to be zealous for good works, not just sitting around with eyes up into the sky. We should not be lazy and idle servants who want Jesus to come simply because we can't stand our boss or don't like our job and don't want to work hard. We should be found diligently pursuing the things of God and being responsible to the duties that he has placed before us. Next, we should draw fortitude from this hope to deny ourselves and patiently endure dishonor and disappointment in this world. Fortitude is sort of an oldish word, right? We don't use it as much, or I don't use it as much. But one definition of fortitude is the mental and emotional strength to endure difficulty, adversity, pain, or danger courageously. It combines long-term perseverance, resilience, and patience when facing tough challenges. Here's another quote from Thomas Manton. Have no cause to think shame for Christ's service, though you suffer disgrace for it. He will appear worthy of all the respect you show to his person and ways. The judgment of the blind world is not to be regarded. As Christians, as we share the gospel, as we follow Christ, as we seek to live a godly life, we will face dishonor and disappointment at times, but we can draw strength and endurance from the truth of Christ's return, so that whatever dishonor and disappointment you might face, we can be overcomers who please our Lord when he returns. And finally, looking upwardly, make Christ's coming your fascination and be one of those who eagerly waits for him to appear a second time. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When Christ appears, who will he be saving? Those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the mark of a Christian. That's someone who is eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. And second, to meditate on Christ's coming to inflame your fervor towards him. So let's spend our thoughts and stir up affections by thinking through some of these truths. Throughout our day, right, throughout my day, right, I could spend my thoughts on a lot of things, like who's going to win the World Cup? Or I could spend, you know, maybe you could be spending your thoughts on more serious things, like how am I going to provide for my family? But let me suggest that perhaps spending our thoughts on our Lord Jesus' return could help us grow in our Christ-likeness and move us towards what God desires for us. If we find our hearts cold or lacking in enthusiasm for the Lord, for his word or his people, one help that we might be able to find is in thinking on the truths of Christ's return and judgment. So I thought about our brother Pavel's sharing from last week, our brother Pavel who was visiting us from the Czech Republic. I thought a little bit about what he was sharing with us. He was just so grateful for the labor and sacrifice of those who faithfully went, like the Denny's and Sister Gina, and for those who faithfully sent, like Cornerstone, our church. And as he expressed his overflowing gratitude, one of the things that really stood out to me was his longing to one day see the gathering of the saints in heaven. It was evident that he truly longed for the day, for that day, as he spoke of seeing the fruit of the labor that has been born in the Czech Republic. And I think we should too. What a beautiful scene it will be when Christ returns and gathers his saints from the Czech Republic, from the USA, from Japan, from Malaysia, from North Africa, from South Africa, and all over the world, and we celebrate what God has done. It would be worth all the suffering and sacrifice that was endured. Everything that is wrong will be made right. Every injustice and evil will be destroyed. And we as Christians, we look forward to, just some closing thoughts, we look forward to this because judgment is not the final stop. I've talked a lot about judgment, but that's not the final stop. Eternity is. Our judge, Jesus, is clearing the canvas to create a new heaven and a new earth, as it says in Revelation 21, verse 1. As believers, our ultimate hope is that we will be with the Lord eternally in a perfected creation, free from sin, death, and injustice, as it says in John 17, 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. And therefore, as we read the Apostles' Creed, one more time, I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed as we close. Let's remind ourselves of what we believe, right? That's what it summarizes, what we believe. And I pray that our hearts will be filled with anticipation of Christ's second coming and the exaltation of Jesus the Judge. So let me close with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And may we echo the sentiments of the Apostle John as he closed out the book of Revelation, as it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. When Jesus said, "Surely I am coming soon," his beloved disciple responded, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, we want to echo your disciple, "Come, Lord Jesus." But at the same time, we don't want to be servants who are just looking up into the air. We want to be found faithful. Lord, even as we think about your return, we long for your return. We want to be those who are eagerly longing for your return. And even to your judgment, where everything wrong will be made right, where we will be with you forever, I pray that you will help us to exalt you. It is part of your exaltation. We want to exalt you along with creation, along with the angels, for you are judge, and you are the righteous judge. So even as we think through these things, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that we will spend our thoughts on what is truly worthy, that we will spend our thoughts on your return, on you, and help us to really glorify you as we long for that day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.